Invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. I'm going to be reading verses 28 through 40. You can find that text on an insert in your bulletin and an outline of the message on the back of that insert. We're taking a break here from our series in Acts to look at the biblical account of what we remember on Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time before his death. Now, Luke spent 10 chapters before this recording Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, and along the way, Jesus has been proclaiming the kingdom of God, but he has not been calling himself the king, or as the Jews more particularly were expecting, the Christ, or the anointed one. In fact, before this journey, back in chapter 9, when Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ of God, Jesus commanded his disciples to tell no one. It was a secret, in a sense, that they were keeping while Jesus continued to teach and to preach and to heal people and to cast out demons by the power of God. And Jesus was now on the final stretch of his journey from the city of Jericho to Jerusalem. And as he is on this stretch, he's just told a parable just before this account about a nobleman who goes to a far country to receive a kingdom and then to return. It was a parable about himself as the king. And some in the parable were his servants. Others in the parable are the king's enemies. And by the end of the parable, the servants are rewarded according to the measure of their faithfulness, and the king's enemies are executed because of their rebellion. And now, after that parable, at verse 28, Jesus is drawing very near to Jerusalem, and the secrecy from his end about his identity and his claim to the kingship is about to be lifted. And so, in Luke 19, beginning at verse 28, this is the word of God. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this: the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" As I mentioned, this passage is set up in Luke's account by the parable that Jesus told that is placed right before it. And that parable was introduced this way at the house of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, in Luke 19, verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. In the parable, the citizens of this nobleman send a delegation after him with this message: "We don't want this man to rule over us." Jesus is about to lift the secrecy of his claim as king and to present himself to Jerusalem as her rightful king. But the kingdom of God is not going to appear in its fullness immediately, because his citizens, his fellow Jews, are going to say through their leaders, "We don't want this man to rule over us." In our passage today, Jesus presents himself as God's appointed king, But is he acclaimed as king? That is the question that is put first to that original audience where Jesus presented himself, and then to Luke's reading audience, and now to us as we read this account. And so we'll consider, since Jesus has come as God's appointed king, let us acclaim him as king. And first we'll note that Jesus here has asserted his kingship. As Jesus draws near to Jerusalem, Luke seems to emphasize Jesus' initiative, saying in verse 28, "And when he, Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." And so this verse connects this event with his going up to Jerusalem with what he has just said in the parable. Jesus goes to Jerusalem as this nobleman who is to receive a kingdom but will be rejected by his subjects. Now, because Luke is emphasizing Jesus' initiative, he almost seems to be traveling alone at the first part of this passage until we realize that his disciples are with him, and they're mentioned as well. Luke relates instructions that Jesus gave to two of his disciples as he reached the very last stage of his journey, verse 29. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Now, the geography of the area that Luke mentions is important. The Mount of Olives lies directly east of Jerusalem. And so to reach Jerusalem from Jericho, one would have to pass over the Mount of Olives, and one would go west, down the western slope of the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem. Bethany was a village about 2 miles from Jerusalem on the other side, the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. Bethphage was likely closer and considered to be the outer limits, or kind of like the suburbs of the city of Jerusalem, but was separated by the Kidron Valley between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem. It was likely somewhere up the eastern slope of the mountain. And so Jesus gives these instructions while he is apparently just on the far side of the Mount of Olives, but he's nearing the point now of the summit where he's about to where he and all that are accompanying him are about to come and be able to view the city of Jerusalem, and those that are in Jerusalem would be able to look and view them coming as well. Luke doesn't tell us the name of these two disciples. He doesn't even tell us, you know, the name of the particular village. He mentions these two. It was probably Bethphage. He doesn't mention that name, but we are given details about the errand. And the details point to the fact that Jesus is now asserting his kingship. In Israel, kings and rabbis retained the right to requisition animals for their use. And so while the owners of this animal may have viewed Jesus as a rabbi only, Luke's readers can clearly see this as an act of a king asserting his rights in the context of this passage. The animal is a colt, a young animal. Matthew and John make clear in their accounts of this passage that the animal was a young donkey. But not only was the animal young, Luke indicates and includes Jesus' description of the animal, "on which no one has ever yet sat." Now, that's an important detail that we'll consider a little later at the point when Jesus is set upon this animal by his disciples. Jesus gives his disciples bold instructions, instructions that any of us would be a little nervous to receive. We might remember, well, we're not supposed to steal. When they identify this animal, they are to untie it and bring it to him. And Jesus anticipates their natural question about this instruction by also saying to them that they are to say, "The Lord has need of it," if anyone asks them about that. So the focus of Jesus' instruction is on this animal. It's not go find this person and ask for the animal. It's just go get this animal. If anybody asks you, say the Lord has need for it. Luke's description in verse 32 continues to emphasize Jesus' initiative in the event, and it reads like a fulfillment of prophecy. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And then the anticipated need for an explanation does occur, verse 33. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." The word in the original Greek for owners and Lord are the same. And so in this, Luke is showing and emphasizing here that Jesus was the supreme owner, the supreme Lord of the animal. Now, Jesus was probably well known in the area because he had raised one of the residents of Bethany, Lazarus, from the dead. And that may explain the willingness of the animal's owners to let Jesus take the animal. But for Luke's readers, this action lays out and describes the authority of a king exercising his right, and the title Lord for the readers of Luke even connects Jesus with God. Jesus' instructions and the disciples' answer begs a question, though. Why did Jesus need this animal? He had walked all the way from Jericho to this point, a journey of 120 miles. Why was he securing a donkey to ride this last segment that at this point was probably less than a mile? Well, it was not because he was tired and couldn't walk the rest of the way. There's no indication of that in the text. And this is the only time in Jesus' ministry where he's ever said to have traveled on any other way except on foot. But Jesus needed the colt for another reason. He needed it to present himself as the king to Jerusalem. Kings didn't normally walk. They rode. Even if everybody else was walking, the king was riding, usually on a proud, strong war horse, an animal that especially pointed to the king's role of commander-in-chief of the army. But Jesus chooses an animal in fulfillment of the scriptures that reflects the kind of kingship that he is going to exercise. He didn't come to muster the Israelites in a battle against the Romans. He came in humility to win the battle, to fight and win another battle over the condemnation that his people deserved for their sins. Matthew, who's writing to a Jewish audience, Luke's writing to a Gentile audience, and Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience, so as Matthew goes through this event, Matthew's consistently showing his Jewish audience the fulfillment of the scriptures. And so Matthew notes that this act fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, which read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so the fulfillment of Scripture shows the connection between Jesus coming in humility on a donkey. The event may also have suggested a parallel to when another king was anointed and coronated, when King David had his son Solomon ride on his mule to designate him as the heir to the throne when he was anointed king. And this connection would have identified Jesus as the Christ, the promised son of David, an heir to that promise of David, to an eternal kingdom. In a sense, the fact that Jesus needed to present himself as king to Jerusalem after he had already been doing things for years now that showed who he was is a rebuke to the fact that the Jews had failed to recognize him as their king. In fact, he had to stay away from Jerusalem and the leaders because they had opposed him and wanted to kill him and misunderstood him and what kind of king they should be looking for. In this event, however, Jesus intentionally asserts his kingship and his identity as God's promised king. And so this calls for a response, not only from Jerusalem, where he made that presentation, but for all those to whom Luke wrote and to us now as we read what Luke wrote. Jesus has presented himself as God's promised king. What will be our response? And if this claim is true, then that leads us to our second point then. Jesus' assertion calls for our acclamation, verses 35 through 38. In verse 35, the initiative turns to Jesus' disciples. After they brought the colt to Jesus, as Jesus had instructed, Luke says they threw their cloaks, or their outer garments. They had an inner garment, and they had an outer garment, or the cloak. They threw their cloaks on the animal, presumably to make some kind of saddle for Jesus on the animal, something, you know, they did their best to make it appropriate, and they set Jesus on it. And so Luke presents the disciples as they see what Jesus is doing, they understand where he's going with this, and they respond by joining in. Now, the fact that no one had yet sat on the colt is most likely mentioned to indicate that the colt has been set apart by Jesus the King himself for this sacred use that he intended for it. Animals and anything that was set apart for sacred use for God was not to be put to common use. There's one parallel, for instance, that is especially close to this, perhaps, in 1 Samuel chapter 6. Here the Philistines have the Ark of the Covenant, which represents God's presence, and because it's not where it's supposed to be, and because of the way they're treating it, all kinds of horrible things are being visited upon them by God, and they're like, we got to get this thing back to the Israelites. And so God instructs them, okay, this is how you get it back. You don't just do anything. He instructs the Philistines to use two milk cows on which a yoke has never come, two animals that have not been put to common use, to bear the Ark of the Covenant, which represents God's holy presence, and to bear that back to Israel. And of course, and then one of the accompaniments, Uzzah, who reaches out to touch the ark and makes that fatal mistake on his part of crossing that barrier between the common and the holy. Also, though Solomon rode on David's mule to claim his royal right in the line of David, the fact that Jesus rides on a mule that first of all, he's asserted his ultimate lordship and ownership over, and secondly, a mule on which no one has ever sat, reflects that this wasn't an ordinary human succession to the throne. This was a different kind of king sent from God. As Jesus prepares to cross over the summit of the Mount of Olives, and as he comes into the sight of the city of Jerusalem then, he presents himself as the king that is promised in God's word. As he rode along, Luke says in verse 39, the disciples spread their cloaks on the road. Luke mentions this part, in the call to worship, and again, the church typically calls, this day Palm Sunday, because those that came out from the city of Jerusalem to greet Jesus started, taking the palms off the palm trees and laying them before Jesus. It's a similar thing, but Luke, for his audience, and what he is emphasizing, they both happened, but Luke emphasizes the disciples laying their cloaks in the road. The verb tense is imperfect, implying they kept spreading them before Jesus as he rode. And so this was the ancient version of what we would call rolling out the red carpet today, making an entryway and a pathway to greet someone of great importance, and so that we even pay attention to, to what they're walking on and how they are entering, in this case, what is fit for a king. Again, they just did their best. They just took their outer garments off, their cloaks, and put them in the road, to make this way. There is also a biblical parallel that shows us more significance to this event. where another king of Israel was acclaimed by his subjects in this way. It's in 2 Kings chapter 9, and it records how Elisha the prophet told one of the sons of the prophets to go and anoint Jehu as king over Israel after God had rejected Ahab and Jezebel because of their wickedness. And so the servants then, the son of the prophet goes, takes Jehu away, does something, and then those servants of Jehu, you know, they see that this has happened. And so after Jehu comes back, they ask Jehu, you know, well, what was one of the sons of the prophet doing, you know, talking to you? And Jehu says, well, they've come and they've anointed me as the king over Israel. And so the response of these servants was they quickly took off their outer garments and put them under Jehu as he was even just walking, wherever he was walking, down the steps, and they blew the trumpet and they proclaimed, Jehu is king. So as the disciples are putting their cloaks under this colt that Jesus is riding on the road, it's their way of submitting themselves to Jesus and to giving him honor and to proclaiming Jesus is the king. Now, I don't know about you, but I've probably got half a closet full of different coats, different weights, different materials, different purposes. I mean, if a donkey trampled over one of them, I can't really say that it would, you know, even make a huge difference in my life. If I'd even, you know, would I even have to replace it? It's questionable. The common person in the ancient world didn't have half a closet full of cloaks. The common person in the ancient world might have only had one. A poor person only had one, and they didn't have many. It was an important piece of clothing. It was valuable. It was what they needed to keep them warm and covered when necessary. And so the actions of the disciples here remind us that to acclaim Jesus as our King means to submit ourselves fully and wholly to him, including our gifts and our possessions. This doesn't mean that we have to give everything away, but it means that what we do give, for instance, when we give to his church, is representative of the fact that we are to submit all that we have and all that he has given us under his lordship and rely upon him to take care of us and to provide for all of our needs. And so it is a reminder that whether it is how we use our time, how we use the talents that God has given us, how we use the treasure that he's given us, we are to serve him with it. And this goes back to the parable itself the king gave gifts to the servants. And how did the servants use those gifts? Did they use them to serve the king and to bring honor and to enrich him? And as they did that, they were rewarded. In verse 37, Luke says that as Jesus was drawing near to Jerusalem, already on the way down the western slope of the Mount of Olives. And so Luke is emphasizing this. This is where he and the disciples can now see the city, and the people in the city could see them. And then the great crowd of the disciples acclaimed Jesus as the king. Luke says, they began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all of the mighty works they had seen Jesus do, saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They took their praise from one of the Psalms, Psalms 118, and that's verse 26. That they're singing there in part, blessed is he, where they say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118 at this time was used to greet pilgrims who were coming to Jerusalem for the great feasts as they arrived. The psalm says literally, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But in Jesus' case, they call him the king. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Scholars note that before Judah's exile to Babylon and defeat and the end of the Davidic dynasty and the kings at that point, this psalm was used to welcome the king. when the king came to Jerusalem for worship. And now that Jesus is presenting himself as the promised son of David that is to ascend to the throne, the pilgrims appear to be reverting to the earlier use of this psalm. And Luke uses their praises here to designate most clearly in this passage that Jesus is presenting himself and the disciples are acclaiming him as the king. They're doing this because of all the mighty works they have seen. On the journey, Luke records that Jesus has given sight to a blind beggar near Jericho. Now, depending on how long these disciples have journeyed with Jesus, they may have seen all kinds of mighty works. They could have witnessed Jesus healing people supernaturally with other physical ailments. They could have witnessed Jesus casting demons out of people, even raising people like Lazarus from the dead. And so the miraculous works testified to Jesus' identity as the Christ, as the anointed one, as the promised king who would deliver God's people. And the disciples are rightly proclaiming that and recognizing that at this point. Their exclamation, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest," seems to praise and glorify God as the author of peace. Kings did occasionally ride on donkeys in times of peace, and so in recording these praises, Luke seems to place the focus here on Jesus as the king who came in peace to bring peace. The war that he was waging was against the enemies of God's people and would be accomplished through his humiliation and his eventual suffering and death. The enemy of our sins and our guilt and the devil's accusation against us. The result, however, would be peace with God for all who followed King Jesus, and a peace that went beyond probably what these worshipers knew and could imagine at this time. The fact that Jesus accepted their actions and their praises as the king shows that he was presenting himself here as the king, and that acclaiming him as the king was the right response to him. Well, how do we do that today? How do we acclaim Jesus as the king? Well, it begins by submitting ourselves, submitting our hearts to him, surrendering our lives to him through repentance of our sins toward him and through faith in him and his promise to receive from him and trust in him in the saving work that he has done for his people. So repentance and faith in him. We also acclaim him as kings, as the king, as we live our lives under his lordship, and as we submit our lives to him in all of its aspects, and as we even are doing this morning, as we gather together and acclaim him in our praises as the king. His assertion calls for our acclamation, and because of this, and because this goes forth ultimately to the whole world ends up being divided. The world is divided between those who say, "Yes, we acclaim you, Jesus, as the king," and those who say, "No, we don't want this man to rule over us." Even beyond this, even beyond our acclamation, however, there's a whole new dimension, a whole other additional dimension introduced at the end. Or at least at the end of the passage I read, that Jesus' assertion calls for the acclamation of all creation. We see that not everyone in the crowd was joining in the praise. Luke says in verse 39 that some of the Pharisees in the crowd asked Jesus to rebuke his disciples. Now recall that the Pharisees were a popular religious party and among the religious leaders in Israel. And Luke shows in his gospel that they tended to oppose Jesus. And they have been opposing him since the end of chapter 11. Jesus says Luke says they've been lying in wait for him, trying to catch him in something they might say. The Pharisees as a group have been against Jesus. These Pharisees, now who knows, they may have been a little more favorable to Jesus, but they end up being in opposition to him. They obviously objected to Jesus being treated and called a king. And so they urge Jesus to rebuke his disciples for saying such things. They assume that they'll only listen to Jesus in this. They're so exuberant. And Luke has shown in his gospel that the Pharisees tended to reject Jesus' offer of the kingdom and therefore him as the coming king. As Jewish leaders here, they represent the large-scale rejection of Jesus by the Jewish people, led by their leaders, to which Jesus referred in his parable before he entered the city. The Pharisees, by doing this, are playing the role of the citizens that hated the nobleman and sent a delegation saying, "We don't want this man to rule over us." And Jesus replied to their concern that his disciples are exalting him too highly, actually challenges these Pharisees in the vein of saying, "You actually don't even know the half of how great this event is. I tell you," Jesus replies, "if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Jesus has come not only to accomplish the redemption of his people, but the redemption of the whole creation. Jesus is, in effect, saying, "Even the rocks have reason and know what a great moment this is." But the hearts of these Pharisees are harder than stone. Jesus receives the praise of the crowd as king, and he acknowledges that all of creation is called to praise him as the king. But the Pharisees have missed this moment, and they've rejected Jesus as the king because they are blind to his kingship. The fact that Jesus calls for all creation to acclaim him as king serves as a great anchor for us as we walk in this fallen world and need to look forward in hope. To follow and serve King Jesus means not only to be able to live secure in the victory that he's won for us over the guilt of our sins, but to live in the hope of the consummated kingdom that he has already won. That consummated kingdom will mean that all of the effects of sin and all the effects of the curse of sin will be removed from his people and from the renewed creation. No more sin, no more sinners, no more decay and death and destruction, not only in us, but in the creation. Only life, only love, only righteousness in the presence of the righteous King. And so this is the great hope and promise of all creation being called to acclaim Jesus' kingship. So let us not miss the moment as the Pharisees did. Let us not be among those who say, "We don't want this man to rule over us." Let us be among those who respond to Jesus' claim by acclaiming him as king and serving him until he comes. When he comes, he will bring in the fullness of his kingdom, and he will reward his faithful servants for their service. Let us pray. Jesus, we do thank you that you came in humility to suffer and to die for us in order to conquer our greatest enemies. We praise you for your great and mighty works in accomplishing all righteousness and paying the penalty for all of our sins. We look to you and to your promise to return to judge your enemies and cast out all that is opposed to you and your righteousness. Give us grace to submit to you and to love you and to serve you in your kingdom, that we may share in your reward and your life. In your name we ask. Amen.